This one's a hard one today. If you were keenly aware of the words of Psalm 38 this morning, it's a tough one. And Psalms can be like that. They can talk about things that we're not used to talking about, and they can be really graphic in their language. They can be hard to grapple with conceptually, but they can be hard to lend our hearts to. And this one in particular has something to say about sin, which in and of itself is a hard thing to talk about and to wrap our minds around and to wrap our hands around. It's one of those things that we know it when we see it, but to try to describe it and to talk about it and is difficult. It's easier to push it away sometimes and to not talk about it, or it's easier to just wallow in it, not knowing what to do. So this morning, I invite you, as God speaks to us through his word, to follow along. In Psalm 38, we're going to dig down into it a little bit, perhaps maybe a little bit more than I usually do, explicitly at least. And know that there is good news there. So let's read. I'm going to read the first few verses of Psalm 38. I'm not going to read the whole thing. Psalm 38, a David psalm for the memorial offering. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning. For my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. Would you pray with me? O Lord, our God, would you hear our groanings? And would you give them words so that we might talk to you about them? So that we might remember that in our sin you are there. Would you speak into the dark places of our heart this morning? The hard places, the painful and tragic places. And would you rescue us? Would you help us? Would you have compassion on us in those places? O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall proclaim your praise. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. A wise woman once said that in her experience, people who encounter her suffering tend to fall into three categories. They respond either by minimizing her tragedy, by attempting to fix it, or by insisting on teaching her something about it. Upon meeting you, minimizers begin sentences about your suffering with, well, at least it isn't as bad as this other thing. Or at least there's this other good thing going on. They're relative, of course, to the other things in your life. And of course, they mean well. People mean well when this happens, and they're trying to look on the bright side of things, which isn't so bad. But the problem with that approach is that it requires this thin and sometimes simplistic description of someone's suffering that fails to tell the truth about it. Namely, that it's hard, and it hurts, And it's awful and horrible and confusing, even if it's compared to other stuff. Even in the other things that are going on, that doesn't make it less so. Fixers, on the other hand, tend not to have this problem. They usually have a keen awareness of how horrible the tragic situation is and would like very much to solve that problem for you as soon as possible. How can I do that for you? Can I come over and can I fix your problem as soon as possible? In fact, fixers sometimes will tell you that your situation is definitely going to get better, I promise, because they want it so badly to be better. But sometimes, of course, it doesn't get better. Because despite our best efforts, misery does not care much about our plans, even when it is temporary. And so sometimes paying mind to that tragedy as something to fix rather than as part of a person who needs some love can actually make a hard situation worse instead of better. And lastly, teachers like to give out unsolicited life lessons to those stricken with grief, and they often spend their time researching solutions to problems with which they don't really have much expertise at all. Words of wisdom, of course, can bring needed relief to the sorrowful, but teachers, in this way that I'm describing them, don't do this. They treat suffering like information, believing, hoping, wanting for you to know that perhaps a simple understanding of the facts would make the pain stop. And what the minimizer, the fixer, and the teacher share is an approach to suffering that treats an awful situation as either a problem to solve or a puzzle to put together. With the right information, every problem has a solution, though it might prove difficult and often take some time. Puzzle cannot be solved in the same way, but are often solvable, at least in the sense that with enough information and hard work, pictures begin to form and can be compared and understood and investigated to a point of satisfaction. However, in an acute sense, the ability to solve suffering lies beyond human capacity, because the damage which establishes it both falls upon every person and will surely lead to our demise. No matter how hard we try to prevent it, our bodies will grow old, and they will grow weak, and they will fail, and we will die. Sickness can accelerate this pace, or even tragedy, but the fate remains unavoidable. We cannot keep ourselves from dying any more than we can prevent the world, the earth, the land from eroding, or hurricanes from forming. And sometimes these things are easy to understand. When our body aches because it has heart disease and we've been eating poorly our whole lives, that makes sense. Just as if we gamble a lot and we go into debt, we know what happened. But sometimes that isn't always the case. Sometimes when children get sick, or family members or friends betray us, or people are wrongfully imprisoned, we don't have many answers for that. And in this sense, the solution, quote unquote, to our suffering is a mystery. We experience physical, emotional, and even social distress, but we always don't understand why or what to do. And although science and medicine and technology can and have reduced pain in many areas, we still cannot reverse or prohibit the damage that causes that pain. And this impresses upon us profound moral questions. How ought we respond, for instance, to a person diagnosed with a terminal illness and in anguish? At what point should doctors turn their attention from seeking to cure this person to allowing others simply to care for this sick person in their dying days? What then ought that care to look like, and how long ought it to last? What about a DNR, a do not resuscitate order? How does a person go about determining one of those? In a moral way, in the right way. These are not hypothetical questions. These are real, practical questions that I venture to guess even some of you have or will have to consider for yourselves or your loved ones, and they are incredibly difficult. They are also profoundly theological questions. because they reveal a relationship between the realities of our suffering and our moral responsibility, which affect some of the most important moments and decisions in our lives. And consequently, how men and women respond to these questions in order to decide what is right or what is good depends fundamentally on what we think about God. To put it slightly a different way, our responses to human suffering are, at their very core, acts of faith. Although we cannot prove for sure that we have made the right decision, we hope that we have. And right and wrong, good and bad, hope, those are God questions. That is theological language. Which leads us, finally, to Psalm 38. We have talked a good amount in our study of the Psalms about praying the Psalms, about how God gives us these words to pray back to him, and Jesus takes them up on his lips, and David foreshadows these prayers and his circumstances. But we have not, to my knowledge at least, made explicit that in order to do this, in order to pray the Psalms, we must first listen to somebody else's prayers. And this, of course, is obvious, but I think it is important to point out that if we are to join in this praise and petition and lament, we must first listen. That is the first and most fundamental act of receiving God's word. It's just listening to it. And as we listen to the prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 38, we hear the cries of a person inflicted with pronounced suffering. How do you think he responds to that? And what does his response tell us about the God to whom he is praying? Those are the questions for us to explore this morning in Psalm 38. When the tumult of the psalmist's heart, when the loud and confusing and uproarious noises of pain that lie inside of him finally find a voice in the form of this prayer, what does it say about faith and about the God to whom that faith is directed? So let's turn our attention now to Psalm 38. In the opening 14 verses, the agony that the psalmist is experiencing in voices gives shape to the specifics of his pain. He repeats in verse 3 and in verse 7, "There is no soundness in my flesh, no quality in it." Eugene Peterson translates the saying as, "My body is a wreck," which I think is helpful, and describes the man as having lost 20 pounds in a month, gaunt and unhealthy. And these words echo that of the Old Testament's greatest sufferer, Job, at multiple points, meant for you to see and to feel and to know that this is as bad as it gets. At the first point, this echo happens in verse 2, when the psalmist says that God has pierced him deeply with arrows, and his wounds remain open, growing worse with infection, lacking any sort of healing, and desperate for attention. Imagine this desperate, wounding man lying down, prostrate on the ground. Feeble and crushed, he says, emaciated by sorrow and yet swollen by his wounds, and all day long he mourns. The pain of his body is exceeded only by the turmoil in his heart. And all he has in him is to groan out, to growl out to God. And as he speaks, the psalmist names his suffering. He names the cause of it. And he names the cause of his suffering as sin. And in doing so, he begins to consider this theological question. "There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation," he says in verse 3. "No health in my bones because of my sin, would suggest that whatever wrong he has done towards God goes deeper in his bones than any response God has given to his flesh. He is taking some responsibility for what's going on. And with that responsibility, he asks God to hold off from any further response. His sin is doing enough damage, and the hand of God has already come down on him, and he knows it. And so he says, "Please, O Lord, do not rebuke me. Yahweh, do not rebuke me nor discipline me. I am in over my head with wrongdoing, and the weight of it is too heavy." In the Bible, sin describes the damage that is foundational to suffering, and perhaps most importantly, describes this phenomenon as damage. The weakening of our strength, the woundedness of our flesh, the injustice of wrongdoing, the anxieties of guilt, the breaking of the law of God, these things eat away at that which was once whole and honored and at peace, our bodies, our minds, our hearts, our souls, and God's law itself. When God, Yahweh, as the psalmist addresses him at first, created these things, he called them, he called the world, he called us good, and even very good. And so that sin which tears those things down does harm to that which God created good. It does damage to something that God intended to bring flourishing and enjoyment. When God fell into a state of sin, at that moment they fell into a state of misery, and it was abnormal to the world as it was. Listening to the way the worlds go in Psalm 38 helps us to recognize just how awful and wide-ranging the effects of sin go. Not only does it go deep down into our bones or into our hearts, but sin also extends into our relationships with other people and even to God. Verse 11 and 12, "My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague. My nearest kin stands far off. Those who seek my life lay traps. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long." These friends and companions and family hate him, he says. But he does not understand why. He says, "They hate me wrongfully." Because he says, "I follow after good." Again, the psalmist is echoing the calamity of Job. He's taking responsibility for the sin that he has in his life, but as his family and friends stand far off from him, he's saying, "I don't know about this." They are acting like Job's friends acted toward me. They are considering me cursed. I'm not cursed. His friends have turned into his most severe accusers. So they're alone and abandoned and threatened by a broken relationship to God, by his guilt and immorality, his iniquity, by a broken spirit and his heart and his flesh, by broken relationships with everybody else he knows. The psalmist lets us know and God know that he has completely laid himself bare. "All my longing is before you," he says in verse 9, "not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes is gone. I am like a deaf and mute man," verse 13, "who neither hears nor speaks. I have nothing left to say. I have nothing left to hear and no one to talk to me." The man has nothing left but to succumb to his injuries and suffer his fate, death. And that is unless his enemies get to him first. That is what sin does. It kills. It kills our bodies. It kills our morality. It kills our relationships. and it kills our humanity. Sin leads to death, and any solution to that death lies beyond our capabilities. And so the man waits to die. Sin is really, really bad. It is tragic. It goes all the way down. There is nothing that is worse than it. And it is not natural to the world that God created. We yearn for it to stop because it ought not be here. The 22 verses of Psalm 38 follow the structure of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, which for a psalm born out of anguish provides a remarkable amount of structure and order to what is being said. Out of this calamity of voices going on inside of the psalmist, the voice that he gives, the prayer that he has, makes a lot of sense. He prays in this sophisticated way in a key of lament, where his earnest expressions of sorrow and grief are spoken honestly and into the heart of this mystery of the human condition, this complicated relationship that we have between the reality and the responsibility of sin and suffering that inflicts us. And many psalms do this. Lament is characteristic of the Christian tradition, either individually or corporately, where they call out to God for help from a dark place, naming directly the extent of their need and petitioning for God to rescue them. But unlike the other lament psalms, this psalm is only one of six in the Psalter that petition for that help in a specific way. And that way is by confessing sin and seeking, asking, pleading to God for forgiveness. Verse 15, O Lord, for you I wait. It is you who will answer. Again, the psalmist addresses God by his personal covenant name. He does not call God by his title, Lord, at first, but by his given name, as it were, Yahweh, which is in itself an intimate act of trust. I know who you are. You're the one who heard the groans of the slaves burdened by suffering in Egypt and delivered them. And you made promises to them, to me, a covenant. The covenant of Yahweh promised a solution, a divine solution to the problem of sin, as no one else could figure it out. In particular, God's covenant promised this solution to the people of Israel, with whom God established a way of life that allowed them a means by which to atone, to seek repair from the damage wrought by their own sin and the sins of others through sacrifice, such as a memorial offering for which Psalm 38 very well might have been used. During the atonement sacrifice in particular, as one goat was slaughtered on the altar, the priest then laid his hands upon a different goat and confessed over it the whole weight, the whole burden of Israel's sins for the animal to carry outside of God's presence. And the language here that is echoed in the psalm allows us to see that when our psalmist, plagued, alone, and left for dead, and responds to Yahweh by his covenant name, by confessing his sins, he is alluding to this promise. He knows deep in his soul that his only attempts to get himself out of this situation will fail. And so he trusts, he acts out in faith, by confessing that his only hope at striking to the root of all his sufferings, the foundation of his pain and brokenness, his only hope for rescue from certain death lies in Yahweh. Yahweh, O Lord, my God, the same Yahweh who promises to forgive and repair sinners who seek atonement, who confess their sins, and who confess their dying needs and ask for help. And so in responding to his suffering in this way, the psalmist admits that the only solution to his woe lies not in himself, nor in anybody else, nor in anything else, but depends on God alone, who has promised salvation from the very thing that he needs salvation from, and nothing else can give that to him. Indeed, that is the nickname that he gives to Yahweh, my salvation. The reparation of damage and death depends on the Lord, who atones for sin by way of confession and sacrifice. I am ready to fall, he says. My pain is ever before me. I know. I confess my iniquity. I'm sorry for my sin. Do not forsake me, O Yahweh. Do not leave me to die. Make good on this promise. Help me. So Yahweh does not leave the man to die. And he makes good on his promise. He doesn't stand far off. He doesn't close his ears. Instead, Yahweh becomes this man in the person of Jesus Christ. While Jesus had no sin, God sinks his arrows deep down into him. He hands him over to be tortured for crimes that he did not commit. And though innocent, the torture left bloody wounds gaping all over his body. Like a deaf and mute man, Jesus says nothing as violent and mighty men set a trap for him, and they lead him to a cross to die. His friends betray him. One becomes his enemy, and the companions and women who follow him there, Luke tells us, stand far off. They stand at a distance, and they watch it all happen. And there on that cross, God crushes Jesus, not only sentencing him to death, but laying upon his weary body the weight and burdens of the sins of the whole world. Like a scapegoat led to slaughter, an atoning sacrifice, not simply for Israel, but for all sinners, to repair the damage that sin has inflicted in their land, in their relationships, in their bodies, in their lives, in their hearts, in their souls, and in the law of God. The man who knows no sin embodies this confession of sin in his flesh, and in doing so, reveals himself as Yahweh's answer to the sinner suffering in Psalm 38. I am going to go right to where you are and save you in the midst of that suffering. Beloved, we are not a people. Christians are not a people who respond to sin and suffering as minimizers, fixers, or teachers. In our life together, even this morning, we offer a thick and honest description of suffering as harmful and as devastating, as well as wrong and abnormal to the world as God intended it. And so we confess this morning that sin and suffering goes deep into every aspect of our lives, every aspect of ourselves, every aspect of our relationships to the land and to ourselves and to one another and to God Himself. And we admit that we cannot save ourselves from these effects. And so our only hope in life and in death of repairing the tragedy of this death and destruction is outside of us. It is not inside of us. So we are not a people who seek life lessons or who offer platitudes, but healing. Healing for brokenness and new life by this union with the one who suffered on our behalf. It does not make those difficult decisions in a hospital any easier, but we know that. It does not make the hard things in our lives any easier, and we know that. But we offer healing and union with Jesus Christ by way of confession and of lament. We are a people who name those things and ask for help, no matter how awful or unjust, laying ourselves bare before God, asking Him to be there in our sorrow and our grief and need. And we do this again and again, not just weekly, but daily. Because our only hope in restoration does not depend on us, but instead it depends on Jesus Christ. So the question is that in the midst of your suffering, whatever pain torments you, will you trust that? In your suffering, will you have faith that Jesus Christ is the right response, no matter how complicated it may be? No matter how much wisdom must factor into the equation, that it begins and ends, as this psalm does, with the Lord's covenant name. Will you trust it so that you will not ignore the hard things that are going on and try to push them aside, but be able to enter into them knowing that it's okay? Will you trust it enough not to just let the sin take hold of you, but know that it has been conquered in Jesus Christ, and you can ask Him for help from your sin? Will you trust it in the sins of others and be near to them because you are like them and suffer with them and weep with them? Sometimes knowing that there are no words, but there is silence offered in healing. Will you trust Jesus Christ and join the psalmist in his confession of sin, trusting with hope beyond hope that as the tumult of your heart, the loud pain in your heart finds a voice, and the cacophony of your heart's desires dies down, that it will die down, and in that place you can listen and hear the voice of God and know that Yahweh, who atones for sin, suffered in your place and for your sins in the person of Jesus Christ. And He will not leave you to die, but raise us up again. He will raise us up again to new and everlasting life. That is the God that we worship. And He will restore all. Let's pray. O So Lord, would you meet us in our despair, in our silence? Would you forgive us of our sin? And may we, in union with your Spirit, find new life, that somehow, some way, not only brings rest to our souls, but by you will give life again to our bodies, so that we can live in a world that is no longer ravaged by sin, but is perfect in you, where all our tears are wiped away, where there is no pain or longing anymore, but there is fullness and flourishing and shalom. Would you make us a people who hold that life before the watching world, who know that sin and suffering and death is bad, but you are good. And because you love us, there is goodness to be found. There is mercy to be had, and there is restoration. There is hope. There is hope. Would you give us that hope? Would you make us a people of hope, willing to endure that suffering, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith and this world. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.